are in John chapter 15, Exchange, as we continue our series through the book of John, through the Gospel of John. We've broken it up into various different seasons and series, and we're on a topic called Words of Comfort as Jesus sits at the table with his disciples. And he is continuing to inform them of some very troubling things, but also promising them some very incredible things as well. I read a story this week about a dark side of America's welcome home. A guest columnist wrote this as a Vietnam vet. And he says, "I was not prepared for the number, quality, and intensity of responses we received after requesting homecoming recollections from the Vietnam vets. Wayne Smith of Warwick earned his combat medic badge with the 9th Division and Mekong Delta, and he painted an especially graphic picture of this reintroduction to the world. As we described it back in the day, he says, the returning vets flew into the West Coast, the Air Force bases, and they received a good meal, vouchers for civilian flights home, a bus ride to Seattle, Oakland, or a San Francisco airport. And once we arrived," he says, "at the San Francisco, soldiers rolled into any store that sold pants, shirts, vests, or anything that made them look like everyone else. The men's room was like a scene from the Twilight Zone. The dank space of full veterans changing clothes, every trash can was overstuffed with discarded army uniforms." He said, "I have trouble getting that image out of my head. Imagine American soldiers reluctant to advertise their own countrymen that they were on their way home from war. This was an overreaction or a reaction to the horror stories that they had heard from replacements joining their units about how returning servicemen were being treated. They were hated. Unfortunately, these stories repeated themselves many times in Vietnam and became magnified both in frequency and content. The waves of veterans returning in the late 60s and early 70s was to this nation that locked in a bitter debate about the war. He said many families even were torn apart on their ideas and what they believed to be true. Now, and I can imagine that this idea of coming home from war, fighting for your country, like obeying orders and extent, watching some of your friends perish, and then coming into a world where you know you're going to be hated for that. Sounds sickening a little bit. And I was reminded of this story that I'd read because of the passage that we read today and the warning and the promise that Jesus gives in John chapter 15. Much like those who returned home from Vietnam, Jesus says, if you live your life following me, you can expect the world to hate you. And he says this in John chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 18 through 25. These are Jesus' words. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of this world because the world hates you, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all the things that they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for sin. And he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without cause." So Jesus gives these words of warning, but also laced in all of these things are words of comfort. The thing that I find very interesting, I don't know if you can remember or you've placed in context the words that Jesus is speaking at this moment, what has happened in the previous couple of chapters of the book of John, but it's absolutely fascinating. And honestly, it's a little difficult to imagine the whiplash the disciples must be feeling at the moment with and wrestling with. The last social interaction that Jesus had with the world was on Palm Sunday as he rode a donkey into Jerusalem while the world was laying their coats down before him, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the last time that Jesus and his disciples were around the world. And so now Jesus is saying, hey, they're going to hate you like they hate me. It seems as if the disciples probably have this, what do you mean, Jesus? Everybody loves you. Sure, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the people that no one cares about, they're the people that hate us, but you're winning. You're defeating them. You're beating them. The people who are not listening to them any longer, they're laying their coats down at your feet, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus, what are you talking about? Even the Greeks are coming to see Jesus. If you remember just a couple of chapters before, Philip and Andrew get approached by the Greeks. They want a meeting with Jesus. I mean, this is the last social interaction we see, is that everyone loves Jesus. Everyone wants to be around Jesus. Everyone wants to see another miracle. Everyone wants to experience another sign. Everyone wants to get close to Jesus. And he's saying, they're going to hate you like they hate me. You'll be persecuted. So last week, Jesus invites his disciples to love each other in the shadow of his love. And this week, Jesus informs them that as they do that, they will be persecuted in the shadow of his persecution. And he's moving his instructions here from how they should expect to live among each other and also how they should expect to live among the world. He's clear that this is going to be an opposition to their mission and to his mission. And if they follow him in his mission, they will be in the direct line of fire, both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. So their context of ministry will be pretty close, if not identical, to his. So in the world's rebellion against God, they rejected Jesus, and anyone that's a part of his mission will also experience rejection and persecution. But even in these words of warning, we find words of comfort. They're hidden, but we find them. So in this portion of the passage, Jesus promises or introduced a few things about this opposition to the disciples' mission. And here's the first, is that Jesus promised that opposition is inevitable in the Christian walk. Jesus promised that opposition and persecution is inevitable in the Christian walk. He doesn't want to recruit the disciples or encourage them under false pretenses that they'll alternate between sitting on his left hand and his right hand. He isn't attempting to fool them or trick them into his mission. Honestly, it's a miracle at this point that the church has ever survived. Jesus tells them before they ever enter the mission without him, hey, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. There's going to be a time where people think that they're doing a favor to God by hunting you down and killing you. And this is what they can expect, Jesus says. Can you imagine hearing this message and then shortly after this message, seeing Jesus beaten beyond all recognition and then crucified? Remember that he is saying, what they do to me, they'll do to you. I guess at that point, if the disciples had absolutely any doubt in their mind on the claims that Jesus made and the identity that he claimed, that they would have scattered, but they didn't. They stayed on mission and gladly accepted this proposition and promise of persecution. This wasn't the only time that Jesus would have warned them about this either. It's not as if they could have zoned out during this portion of the talk, right? Jesus is talking and using lots of words. And sometimes he's using words that they're like, Jesus, would you just speak plainly? So at first I read this and I'm like, what if they just zoned out? They're thinking about the kingdom. They're thinking about fruit. They're thinking about the vine, you know, different things. And then years later they experience persecution and they're like, where was this, Jesus? That's not the case at all. Jesus promised persecution and opposition many times. Here's just a sampling. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 22, he says, "And all nations will hate you because you're my followers, but everyone who endures to the end will be saved." Matthew 24, he says, "Then you will be handed over and persecuted," and then he promises them this, "and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me." So in these words, Jesus is sharing something very specific to these 12 men, 11 men, and also something general for those who follow him. There will be persecution. Luke chapter 21, he says this, but before all of this, they'll seize you and persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name, and so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words of wisdom, and none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. Even everyone will hate you because of me. And he says this, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. So it seems that they know this lesson really well. John would later write with Paul some of these words as well. 1 John chapter 3, same author, different letter. He says, for this is the same message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So John is positioning us to understand that sometimes people will hate us because evil exists in their hearts and they see, or hopefully see, a righteous walk after God. And he says, this creates a dilemma, an envy, a hatred, a disdain, he says. Paul writes about this suffering as well. 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, for truly, when we were with you, we told you that before we should suffer tribulation, even if it came to pass, and you know now. 2 Timothy 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. This is not just to the disciples in the upper room. Paul is saying this extends to anyone who wants to live a godly life. You will be persecuted. We should expect it, Jesus says. And in these words, we're comforted by the fact that if we seem to be struggling, if our life has suffering and persecution, here's the words of comfort. If you seem to be living this life in persecution, not just suffering, but persecution and opposition, here's the words of comfort that Jesus gives to us within this promise. If you are encountering opposition, you are not doing it wrong. These are the words of comfort. When you experience tribulation and opposition and persecution, the words of comfort that come from Jesus is this: if you're following me and experience persecution, it means you're following me correctly. So when we look at this life, when we experience suffering and hardship and persecution, he said that it would happen to every believer. But I think it's really, really important that we make some distinctions here. There's a big difference between opposition and persecution, suffering and hardship and struggle. We're introduced to struggle in Genesis chapter 3, generally and specifically for Adam and Eve. When they sin and disobey God, they are introduced to suffering and to struggle, to hardship. Genesis chapter 3, we see this: to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. There's going to be suffering. Then Adam, he says, you've listened to the voice of your wife. You've eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you should not eat of it. So because of that, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. So it's important that we understand that there's a general suffering in the world. There's a general hardship of the world because of sin, because the world is broken. Generally, we're all going to face hardship. So not all hardship is a direct result of specifically following Jesus. Hardship can just be because we're alive in a broken world. According to Proverbs also, we can experience unneeded suffering for poor decisions and lack of wisdom. Proverbs 27, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself from it, and naive proceeds and pays the penalty. Another passage similar, he says, the prudent sees evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. So there's suffering that's also experienced because of lack of discernment or wisdom. So there's a chance that you suffer in relationships or finances or personal health because of persecution, but there's also a good chance that you're suffering in those areas because of a lack of wisdom and discernment. If you hang out with the wrong people, especially students, listen, you'll find yourself most likely in hardship and suffering. If you rack up debt on things that everyone else justifies, there's a good chance your finances will suffer. If you eat whatever you want, whenever you want, there's a good chance that your body is going to suffer. All suffering, this is very important, all suffering is not persecution. All hardship is not because just we're following Jesus. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of suffering. He's talking about persecution. The kind of persecution that comes from living your life so closely to Him that it's going to be naturally adverse and against the rest of the world. And I think Peter learned this lesson really, really well. Listen to what he says about this years later after Jesus speaks these words in the upper room. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13, 14. We'll read 17 as well. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that's within you, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing that you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior, those who hate your righteousness, those who disdain your relationship with Jesus will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it, that you suffer for what is right than for doing what is wrong. So Peter says it's the character we display from our relationship with Jesus that causes all kinds of persecution that Jesus is preparing for. And I would say it like this, that it's not just something that Jesus would say would happen, but to all who follow him, it is a promise. So when we're experiencing suffering, we don't have to wonder what we're doing wrong, but I would say this, if we're never experiencing persecution in our walk with Jesus, then it could be we're not doing something right. You understand the difference there? When we experience persecution and suffering because of our walk with Jesus, it's not because we're doing something wrong. But I would say it in the opposite, that if we never experience persecution because of our faith, it could be that we're not doing something right. Jesus is really, really clear. And here's why I say that, is because Jesus says that one reason for persecution and suffering is because of the new nature that comes from the Spirit of God. Notice this again in verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. If your old nature remains, the world loves you. But he says this, but because you're not of the world, because your nature has been changed, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So Jesus is making this distinction. He says, if you're of the world, you will find yourself free of persecution, mostly. But because our nature has been changed and is in opposition to the world, you will find yourself very familiar with persecution. Jesus promises this, those who follow Christ will experience persecution because of our new nature. Christ died for this world and the Father still loves it, but it remains in this state of rebellion against him. And so when we don't choose to walk in rebellion, we're in opposition. I think one reason is this. You've probably heard this saying in various forms. Maybe you've experienced it in various forms. Misery loves one of the reasons that the world will hate us because we aren't of it, we have hope. Scripture says that even when we grieve not as those who don't have hope, but those who do have hope. So when we experience the general suffering of this world, we experience it entirely differently with hope. We're able to see this life as valuable and a beautiful gift from God, but not all that there is. And so when the sting of death comes knocking at the door, we grieve. But like as Paul says, not as those who don't have hope, because we do have hope. When the world bounces from one thing to the next, trying desperately to find fulfillment, and we're content in Christ, it's very unnerving and unbalancing. It confuses and baffles them. And honestly, it breeds some kind of disdain. I think it also happens when our lives and actions don't affirm their lives and actions. We cannot say a word about their lifestyle sometimes, and it will make people upset that we don't settle into that life with them. Our new nature, our hope, our conviction, our peace, our forgiveness will make others uncomfortable sometimes. And honestly, hateful, Christ says. But Jesus says that we've been chosen out of this world, not as a part of the opposition, but we're from a different place, going to a different place, and so we're hated. So the first source of that opposition comes because we have a new nature in Christ. But the second source of that opposition happens with our walk with Jesus, our association with Jesus. Notice this in chapter 15, verse 21. He says, "But all of these things they will do to you." Why? "For my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So Jesus promises those who follow Christ will experience persecution because of our relationship with Jesus. So this is the part where we get to do a little bit of work, right? Do I experience hardship and or persecution because of my walk with Jesus? Jesus says that those who follow him closely will experience this. So this is a really good exercise for us to look at and say, do I experience? Now, I'm not asking you to go pick a fight with someone, right? Like, you don't need to go armed with all kinds of passages and blog posts and, you know, feeds and all this kind of stuff to work tomorrow. You don't need to do that. In fact, Jesus says it'll actually just happen because of the way that you live your life and the proximity in which you are close to him. It'll just happen. As disciples, we share this life. So the world treats Jesus this one way, and because we're close, we'll be treated the same. He cites this principle again in 13:16, "No servant is greater than his master." And earlier it had this commitment of humble service to one another, but here it means that we should be ready to be persecuted just as he is. Some will submit to Jesus' teaching, but in general there will be results that will be no different than when Jesus spoke these things and found opposition. Sam Rutherford writes pretty eloquently, I think, in the Loveliness of Christ, his book. He says this, "God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And since you are with him by his side, you cannot expect to be sheltered or expect the sheltered or the sunny side of the hill. As the wind blows in Christ's face, it will blow in yours." So Jesus is implying that this opposition comes not because people don't recognize Christ in us precisely, because intentively they do. It's because they see Jesus in your life, there will be opposition. The world still crucifies Jesus, and so our association with Jesus makes others upset. A third source of this opposition is our exposure of evil. Jesus disclosed evil during his ministry and his time by his words, his works, his miracles even. And Jesus says, because I exposed darkness and exposed sin, the world hates me. He says, this is a part of the Christian life as well. In John chapter 15, verse 22, he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." The message of Jesus: repentance, sin, forgiveness, grace. The need for grace and forgiveness comes with this unfathomable realization of sin and darkness and judgment. He is the light of the world by whose coming the shameful deeds of this world are exposed. So as Christians, we're called also to be the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes this very, very clear. If we're living consistent lives, our works and our words, listen, our works and our words will regularly contradict the lifestyle of people who live in darkness. By our code of practice in the workplace, by our attitudes at work, by our personal ethical standards, our life goals, our values, all of these things expose our heart and our alignment with Christ, and also through that expose what Jesus said is clearly sin. I think what current culture has pushed us and is pushing us to believe is that as long as you keep your beliefs to yourself, live them whatever you want to do. But Jesus is saying part of the believer's life is actually walking in light and exposing darkness. It doesn't mean that we go around and sharpen our pointer finger so that we can be really clear, you know, about our judgments. We don't have to judge. But we are responsible to declare truth. We are responsible to point people to Jesus. He says this in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So we're instructed to actually expose darkness. What I find really interesting, when you look at Scripture as a whole and you look at the context of Jesus' teachings and also our current culture, Jesus also affirmed that we should, when the Pharisees asked him about the greatest commandment, Jesus affirmed these things. He said, well, the greatest is to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus spoke these words, affirmed this commandment. So think about this for a second. Jesus said to his disciples, listen, I want you to love your neighbor really, really, really well. Also, because maybe even you love your neighbor really, really well, they're going to hate you. See, that in our culture doesn't seem possible because our culture would teach us to believe if we love them, we affirm them. If we love them, then they can't possibly hate us because we are living our lives and choosing our words in such gentle ways that by loving them, we offer them a very comfortable and stable and controllable life. But Jesus says, as you love them really, really well, I expect you to do this, they will hate you. Why is that? It might possibly be that Christ's definition of love is different than what our culture would push us to believe. That quite possibly the greatest act of love is speaking the truth and refusing to leave. I think sometimes we believe that we have to remove ourselves from the world, but Scripture says to be in the world but not of the world. In fact, Paul even said at one letter, he says, you know, when I wrote you before, we don't have that before letter, I told you to not associate with those who are drunkards and thieves and slanderers and all these things. And then he clarifies, he says, what I meant by that was not to remove yourself from people who are drunkards and thieves and slanderers. What I meant by that was saying that remove yourself from associating with people who claim to be Christ followers and are still drunkards and thieves and slanderers and liars. He said, remove yourself from those who claim Jesus but don't live like it, but don't remove yourself from the people who don't know Jesus. So Scripture constantly pushes us to be in the world but not of the world, to love people, but also to expect to be hated by them. This is an interesting equation, is it not? Where we would love people really, really, really well and still yet be hated by them. I wonder if that's because, like Jesus, we tell the truth. We tell the truth about lives, about sin, about righteousness, about forgiveness. The gospel, listen, the gospel is extremely offensive. Because the gospel says you're not good enough. Your sin, the way that you live your life, is enough to sentence you to a life apart from God. This is what the gospel says. The gospel says, but even though in our worst efforts, even though in our worst sin, in our darkest and lowest moments, Christ died for you. This message that Christ died for us and offers us forgiveness also declares sin. And this is many times why the world may hate us. Because to preach Jesus, we have to preach sin. Like our master, the integrity of our speech, our unwillingness to spread slander, our words of kindness and forgiveness will at times provoke opposition. Have you ever been put in a spot where you refuse to listen to gossip or slander or something like that? And someone tried to confide in you in these words and this attack against someone else, and because you refused to listen, you became part of the enemy? It's because without this comfort of sin, we make it very uncomfortable. Shakespeare's Iago says of Cassio, "He hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly." And it can be a short step to hatred. See, those who follow Christ will experience persecution when we expose the truth. Jesus says they have no excuse. If I had come to them in verse 22 and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for sin. So Jesus says, I've come and I've exposed sin. And he's saying this because he expects us to live in his shadow and to be hated like he's hated. In the words of Ignatius of Antioch, writing a few decades after John, he says this, "Christianity is not a matter of persuasiveness, but of true greatness when it is hated by the world." I think sometimes we just are so afraid. I don't know, maybe it's afraid of being hated, that we reserve our words. Maybe it's afraid of offending someone that we reserve our words. But Jesus says that he exposes truth. And I want to be clear, I don't think it's our job to go around like the police, spiritual police, light people up when they're coming behind us. But I do think when we are in relationship with someone that we do not have to hide our faith, the righteousness that's in our life on because of Jesus, and what Scripture says about this life. I don't think that we have to do it. And I don't think that we have to march in line with what this world says about how we love one another. I think we love one another desperately with eternity in our sights. We say, I love you too much not to tell you the truth. I love you too much not to confront your sin. Not because I'm a stranger to you, because I know you, because I've seen you, because I've walked with you, because I refuse to leave. There's so many social settings in which we have to prove our love with our actions and also our words. And because of our words, Jesus says we should expect persecution. In AD 155, at the persecution against Christians swept across the Roman Empire, it came to the city of Smyrna. And the proconsul of Smyrna was swept up in this persecution. They put an order out for the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So John knows Jesus, loves Jesus, walks with Jesus. Polycarp was a disciple of John. He was found, arrested, and brought to this public arena for execution. They found Polycarp. They brought him before thousands of spectators, all screaming for blood. This is not scriptural. This is historical Roman documents. But the proconsul had compassion on this man, Polycarp, who was almost 100 years old at this point. And he signaled to the crowd to silence. And he asked Polycarp, he said this, or commanded him, he said, "Curse the Christ and live." The crowd waited for this old man to answer. An amazingly strong voice, at almost 100 years old, he said these words, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How dare I blaspheme the name of my King and Lord?" And with that, history tells us that Polycarp became a martyr. We have many who have gone before us and have experienced real persecution. They've written pointedly about it. Corrie ten Boom says, "We have failed. We should have made the people strong for persecution rather than telling them that Jesus would come first and they would not have to live it at all. Tell the people how to be strong in times of persecution, how to stand when tribulation comes, to stand and not faint." John Rice says this, "The world never burned a casual Christian at the stake." George Whitfield, "I was honored today with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me." Charles Spurgeon says this, "Persecution is the heirloom of the church and the ensign of the elect." But here's the words of comfort. Hidden and treasured among this passage is this, that Jesus is not naive about your suffering. Jesus is not naive about it. He isn't ambivalent about it. He's not ignorant towards it. Jesus is not naive about your suffering and potential and promised suffering on his name. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, way earlier, before the disciples ever begun to imagine this concept. He says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is not naive about it. He says, "Blessed are you when you endure this." I find the words of the Apostle Paul really comforting in Romans chapter 8. He says, what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, he's talking about persecution. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? See, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, weakness, peril, or sword, just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Well, listen to this, what he says in response to this promised persecution. He says, "But in all things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's the thing that Scripture promises us, that Jesus hasn't just commissioned us to be victims, but conquerors. We conquer this persecution as he has conquered it through him. Exchange, these are words of promise. These can be words of concern, but also words of comfort. Jesus is not naive to it. And so when you struggle in your relationships with family and neighbors and coworkers and friends, and you know the Lord is pushing you to say something, to engage in some way, and you're like, I don't know, this could end a relationship. This could be very difficult for this. Ask the Lord for wisdom and proceed as a conqueror, not as a victim. Maybe today you have been convicted by the Spirit because you have lived your life persecution free. And a life that's almost like a secret believer. And Jesus' words have not necessarily matched up with the longevity of your life, where you say, you know what, I've never lost a relationship because of my walk with Jesus. I've never been persecuted because of the way that my new nature demands that I live. In fact, I'm really comfortable with the world, and the world is really comfortable with me. See, this pushes us to consider something greater. Where Jesus says, you walk with me, expect to be hated, but it's okay because heaven is just on the other side. Maybe today your response to this text is repentance. You say, Jesus, I have lived my life. I am comfortable living my life silently, but no more. You died so that I would be bold with my faith. Give me wisdom. Maybe today you have felt this burden of persecution, maybe a relationship or some other way that this persecution is bearing down on you, and you've kind of felt like a victim, and you need to kind of realign your heart and say, Jesus, with you, I will walk any journey you ask, because you died for me. Maybe today there's just circumstances heavy in your life. It's felt like it's bearing down on you and you need prayer. We would love to pray with you. We would love to pray for you. We have a prayer team, as Ed said before. And we have trained prayer leaders that are waiting and ready just in the back to go across the curtains right there and to just spend a minute praying for you. Maybe about a relationship, a circumstance, a persecution, or something else heavy that you came in with today. We would ask that you just obey Jesus. Walk with him and respond however he asks you to today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful that even in these words of concern and in somewhat daunting promises of persecution, you've all also promised us and been faithful to walk with us. That you didn't push us into a life of persecution, but you invited us into your life that includes persecution. So Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in a way not to intentionally offend others, but we would just live our lives so closely to you that people would recognize that we're not of this world. We don't celebrate the things that they celebrate. We don't pursue the things that this world pursues. God, I pray that as we are in this world, as we are around people who do not love you, that they would see the light that you have, that you've placed inside of us. Lord, I pray that quick offense would turn very, very quickly into this open hands of grace and forgiveness and mercy and compassion that you have come for, not of judgment, but to save the world from their sins. Lord, help us to live our lives boldly. Give us faith, give us courage, and help us to respond, Lord, however you ask. In your name we pray.